I'm Dr. Neil Clark Warren, and I want to find a soulmate for you. Have any of the rest of you heard those commercials on television? The Mr. Rogers of the dating world? Or perhaps you've heard his radio commercials in which they talk about their 29 key dimensions of compatibility and the personality questionnaire, the 436 question personality. I don't have that much personality. 436 questions would pretty much exhaust me. We'd be, you know, after the first 50, just reviewing. I think if I see that commercial another couple times, I'm just going to go berserk. There's something about the tenor of his voice that just kind of grates on me. I'm not picking on the dating service because there's some interesting things about that dating service. In fact, just to let you know how much I am willing to sacrifice for your good, I went to the website. And I pulled down this quote and another one that I'll show you in just a moment. The website says there's nothing like the excitement and magic of falling in love. And when you experience that with a foundation of broad-based compatibility, it takes romance and passion to a whole new level. Let eHarmony help you find the love of your life. Now, the way they're going to do that, of course, is they're going to try to determine certain traits, personality traits that you have. They've kind of narrowed it down to 29 key personality traits that predict deep compatibility and happier, more lasting relationships. Our personality profile covers these areas, helping you learn more about yourself and your ideal partner, and allowing us to match you with highly compatible singles. Of course, I'm married, and so I'm not looking for somebody, but I was half tempted to take the compatibility test or the personality profile anyway, but I didn't because I was just afraid that I'd find out that Deb could leave me because we're not compatible. We place a lot of emphasis on finding the right person to marry. Some people even believe that for every person, there's one other person in the world. They may be on the other side of the globe or speak a different language. I've seen some of those across the language barrier marriages. But there's somebody who is your soulmate, the only one that's destined for you to spend your life with. Now, I don't believe in that only one person right for me theory. And I'm a little afraid that if I took the personality profile, they'd come back with some sort of results. I'm sorry, you're the only one in the universe for which there is no match. Nobody compatible. I don't subscribe to that theory. I've told Deb a number of times, I could have married all kinds of women and been happy. The fact of the matter is, I certainly am not critical of the importance that's placed on finding the right kind of person to marry, even if there's not one specific person who is perhaps right for me or right for you. In fact, I would say to young women that they should avoid dating men who drink alcohol, who lie on any occasion, who demonstrate violent tendencies. They don't make good husbands, typically speaking. And on the other side, I would suggest that young men should avoid dating women who are immodest in dress. That says something about their character, or immodest in their behavior, or who are dishonest. They make bad wives, typically speaking. I would recommend marrying a Christian. But I would also observe that that is certainly no guarantee of a successful marriage. Because unfortunately, I can present anecdotal evidence, personal experience, and maybe some of you can do the same, to suggest that even the careful choice of a mate doesn't preclude divorce. Sometimes some people who have very carefully chosen their mates end up divorced down the road. There must be some other factors that are involved, that are important to marital success. Getting married is a job. A lot of preparations. Wearisome task to put all the things together that go into a wedding. And so after those extensive and wearisome preparations that precede a lot of weddings anyway, it's understandable that when many brides and grooms say, "I do," what they mean is, "We're finally done. And we can relax." And yet the truth of the matter is, the wedding is only the beginning. A marriage, like most relationships, is not static. The relationship changes over time. And it has to be nurtured. And so this morning I want to talk to you a little bit about growth within marriage. The maturing of that particular social relationship. Charlie Shedd, a writer of some eminence in the marriage field, make this observation. He said that marriage is not so much finding the right person as it is being the right person. And I would suggest to you that that's not just true of those who are dating and looking for mates. It is true of us who are already married. That we need to continue this pursuit of being the right kind of person for our mate to be married to. As Christians, the scriptures are very clear that whether married or single, doesn't make any difference. We need to grow spiritually. Now, I know that's not some sort of new revelation for any of us. We're aware of the fact that we need to grow spiritually. The Apostle Peter says that we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He also mentions a little bit earlier in his epistle the need for diligence in adding certain character traits. He lists them as faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And he says that those character traits are so important, so valuable, that if we'll add those things, we'll achieve that goal of eternal life for which we are seeking. The Apostle Paul likewise says that we need to walk in the Spirit, and that if we'll walk in the Spirit, that we'll be led by the Spirit and will not engage in the works of the flesh. And he talks about the kind of behavior, the kind of character that the Spirit will produce in those who are led by the Spirit. And of course, we're led by the Spirit at least through the Word, obviously. We'll manifest such traits as love and joy and peace, long-suffering, Paul mentions, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The passage that was read for your consideration, Colossians, the 3rd chapter, verses 12 through 15, that we need to be tender-hearted, and we need to forbear with one another, forgiving one another. Another way in which we grow, putting on those qualities that are mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3. Someone says, "That's it? That's what growth in marriage is? You're just going to tell me that I need to do what I was doing before I was married?" Yep. There's no magic formula. Let's see. Double meekness, divide it by compassion, throw in 6 parts of perseverance, and finish up with a double helping of forbearance. And if you'll do that, you'll never get divorced. Wouldn't that be simple? Fact of the matter is, strong marriages come from people who have good character. That's how we grow within marriage. There's nothing magical about it, nothing special about it. Now, there are some specific ways in which these traits will help us with responsibilities that are peculiar to the marital relationship. But frankly, if you want your marriage to grow, then you need to grow as an individual within your marriage. It doesn't get any harder than that. Someone says, "Well, tell me the obvious." Spouses tend to relax. This year, as of May 2nd, Debbie and I were married for 25 years. And I know that each year that we're married, the feeling more and more is, "Well, we've made it this far. She hadn't killed me yet." Kind of a feeling of accomplishment. We're arriving. If we're not careful, those of us who have been married for a little bit longer begin to feel as though we've reached the end of the journey. That we've done everything that needs to be done. After all, she needs to accept me as I am. Or is the truth that I need to continue growing as an individual, as a husband, in my marriage? As spouses grow and as they mature in character, their marriages grow stronger also. Now, marriage is a partnership relationship, and the success of any marriage depends on both partners growing. And I know sometimes what happens is you've got a relationship that's lopsided because you got one person who is growing spiritually, but the other half of that relationship is not really growing spiritually. And you're going to start to have some serious problems if you're not already in those kinds of relationships. And I understand that I can grow spiritually, but if my mate doesn't, my marriage may not do well because it is a partnership relationship. Both partners need to grow in order for the relationship to be strong. But the general principle that strong marriages are created by strong characters is certainly true. It is somewhat similar to the way that we talk about strong churches or strong congregations of the Lord's people. What exactly does that mean? We're not talking about the strength, the quality of the building. We're talking about people. We're talking about members of a local body of Christians. And the reason you can describe a congregation as strong is because there are individuals within that congregation, hopefully a majority if not all, that are strong. When you talk about a strong congregation, that doesn't mean anything unless you're talking about, of course, the individuals who make up that congregation. And in the same way, I guess, to talk about a marriage growing, we really need to talk about people within that marriage growing. The character that is produced by the Spirit will enable us to prosper in all of our relationships, not just marriage, but certainly including marriage. Consider, for example, how being long-suffering would help in a marital relationship when there's friction, and there will be friction. There'll be disagreements. But if both partners are long-suffering, they're willing to forbear with one another, how much easier that relationship will work. Consider how gentleness would help in the midst of a disagreement or in the course of a rebuke. Sometimes one spouse has to say to the other, "You were wrong." But the way that it's said has everything to do sometimes with how it's received. Consider how self-control would assist us in keeping from saying unkind things, both to our mates and, for that matter, about our mates to other people. You see what I'm saying? As we grow in these character traits that are produced through the Word by the Holy Spirit, then our relationship will improve because we'll be better equipped to fulfill those responsibilities that are our responsibilities as a result of being husbands and wives. The marital relationship is such that spouses can either help each other grow or they can in fact impede each other's efforts. I have seen Christians who married others, in some cases Christians, in some cases non-Christians, and the Christian that I'm talking about in first place, they were dragged down. The relationship did not help them when, in fact, ideally husband and wife should be helping each other to overcome weaknesses, encouraging one another, holding one another accountable to what God's standard of right and wrong is. But in some marriages, the character flaws or the weakness of each partner are just magnified. It's almost as though the two partners feed on each other. And instead of weaknesses being overcome, they're just emphasized and exaggerated, perhaps even maximized. Rather than help each other, the strategy of both spouses seems to be to tear one another down for the purpose of making oneself look good. And frankly, that's selfishness. And I will say without fear of being challenged that selfishness is the number one enemy to success in marriage. When you've got two people who need to be one flesh, who are each thinking about themselves exclusively or primarily, you've got the recipe for failure in a marriage. We need to be helping each other, assisting each other to grow, as opposed to tearing each other down. And the husband needs to take the lead in this task of growing spiritually. The husband needs to lead his wife in spiritual matters, even as he does in other matters, perhaps in matters of economics or things like that. It's interesting to me that when you look at the domestic qualifications of elders, there's not a lot of explanation about the reason for the qualifications. There are a lot of qualifications. But when you look at the domestic qualifications, and particularly in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4, an elder is to be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Paul stops and he explains how important that is and what the reason for that is. He says if a man can't take care of his own house, then how will he take care of the church of God? And what that says to me is that there must be some sort of similarity or correlation between the way that a man rules his own house and the way that an elder should take care of the flock. Now, I know something about the way elders are supposed to function because of the teaching of the New Testament. We're going backwards compared to the way Paul was reasoning. And what I'm going to say to you is that elders are teachers. Elders are leaders in that they are examples and they show the flock where to go. They're individuals who hold others accountable to the standard of God. They care for the flock and they're doing what they can to strengthen people who are under their care, under their guidance. Is that not then what a husband ought to do in his family? Should he not likewise be a teacher of spiritual things? Shouldn't he be looking out for the members of his family, and particularly we're talking about his wife, sacrificing for her that she may be presented pure before the Lord, to borrow the language of Ephesians 5? Well, I think so. And so I leave you with this thought. In this relationship, not only do we need to grow, but we ought to be helping each other grow. Instead of being adversaries in that relationship. I want to talk to you about another sense in which we need to grow in our marriages. In the beginning of marriage, it probably seems to both husband and wife that their love couldn't possibly be stronger. Did you feel that way when you first got married, those of you who are already married? You just wanted to be with that person, that special person that you had selected to be. You wanted to be with them as much as possible. You were so compatible. You liked the same food. You liked the same music. You enjoyed the same movies. And the passion, the romance that was invoked by each one and the other was tremendous and intense. When Debbie and I finished our second year of college down at Florida College, we got married a week later. Debbie left school and went back to San Antonio, Texas, where her parents lived. And I went back to Rantoul, Illinois, where my parents lived. The wedding was going to be in Rantoul. A week later, that was one of the longest weeks of my life. At that point in my life, it didn't make any difference where we lived, didn't make any difference what I was doing, didn't make any difference if we had any money or not, and we didn't, as long as we were together. And I look back and I think, like many of you probably are rehearsing in your own minds now, the beginning days of your marriage, I think how close I felt to Debbie. But I will tell you, and I want you to listen carefully, that if the love in your marriage doesn't get stronger than that, your marriage likely will not survive. Does that shock you? How could it get any stronger? In order to explain what I mean, we need to talk about the fact that in the Bible, They are described different types of love. More than one type of love that is typical or that characterizes the marital relationship, and for that matter, other relationships. At the risk of scaring anybody, we need to spend just a moment or two with a couple of Greek words. This first one is a word that is translated love in the New Testament. It is a love of affection. It's a love of commonality. It's the kind of love that you feel for people who are lovable, that you have something in common with, and you like them. In fact, like is probably a good synonym in our English language for this kind of love. It doesn't express all of the aspects of the love, but it's a decent synonym. It's a love that flows from the other's conduct and character. It's a response love. But the Bible talks about another love. A very high love that is based on rational, moral choice. It's sometimes defined by some of the word studies as active benevolence or goodwill. Basically, it is a love which seeks to do that which is best for others, but not based on whether they're lovable people or even likable people. Not really even based on whether or not they love me. It is a love which is based upon my decision to extend it. And it depends upon my rational choice. It is not a response love. It is a proactive love. The love that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 5 and verse 44, when He said, love your enemies, is this kind of love. We don't love our enemies because they're particularly lovable. They want to hurt us or harm us in some way. They are our enemies. But the fact of the matter is, I will extend my goodwill to them, do what's best for them, because that's my choice. It's the right thing to do. It makes me like my Heavenly Father. Because as Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 8 points out, as Olin read this morning, God loved us when we were sinners, when we were unlovable in the sense that we were rebellious, stained, guilty people. God loved us anyway. Because His love wasn't brought out by how good we were, it was brought out by how good God is. It was His choice. That love really needs to be the foundation of a marriage. The fact of the matter is, a lot of marriages really are based on the first love. It's really a romantic love. I feel very good about you because I like you. I like what I see in you, and I'm comfortable, satisfied when I'm with you. But that love is constantly a response to you. What happens if you stop liking me? What happens if you don't love me anymore? What happens if you decide to mistreat me? Where's my motivation now for responding in kind with love? Well, it's gone. Philia, this first love, is a love that sometimes is very, very strong. It seems it is the love of passion, the love of emotion. It is a white-hot love, sometimes in relationships. And yet it is not the strongest love. The strongest love is the second love. And the reason I say that is because it is a love which has the capacity of lasting when emotions are waning, when romance tends to wane a little bit, or some of the shine is taken off of my partner just simply because I know more about her now. And I see some of the flaws that she so cleverly hid in the beginning. And when that romantic love, when that emotional affection sometimes is challenged by our disagreements or by difficulties between us in our relationship, this second love is the love that carries the day. that keeps us together, that keeps us behaving well toward one another, because it doesn't depend on whether Debbie does the right thing. It doesn't depend on whether Debbie loves me. It doesn't depend on whether Debbie treats me right. It depends on Alan deciding to do what God commanded him to do. And see, that's a love that, unlike philia, which kind of flickers and burns strong sometimes, but sometimes just almost or maybe does go out. This is a love that is constant. It keeps burning in the good times, in the difficult times. It is the stronger love. Now, a lot of marriages are characterized in the beginning primarily by the first love. It's a romantic love, and we think it's so strong. Fact of the matter is, my love for Debbie now is stronger than it was in the beginning. It's not that I want to be with her more than I wanted to be with her then. It is that now my commitment to her is based on a different kind of love. Much more so than it was in the beginning. And I think that's true of a lot of relationships. Perhaps a majority. And what we need to do in our marriages is we need to cultivate this second kind of love. And I will tell you, at the risk of running over time this morning, incidentally, I said to Deb, I said, before the sermon, I said, listen, no guarantees on the time this morning. And she said to me, and I quote, as long as it helps me be a better wife, it doesn't matter how long it is. That's why I love that woman. I don't know if you feel the same way. But if you'll bear with me, just let me skim over how that works. If love, this second kind of love, is a rational moral choice, what is it that motivates my choices in my behavior? Is it not my convictions about the truth? Is it not my faith in God? Let me tell you something. The stronger we believe that God's plan for marriage and the family works, the more inclined we are to follow that plan. And part of that plan is this right here. Because in Ephesians 5, when Paul tells husbands to love their wives, this is the word he uses. That's the kind of love that a husband needs to have for his wife. Marriage really needs both types of love. I referred a little bit earlier to 2 Peter 1, verse 7, where Peter says, taking all diligence, add certain things. The next to the last in the list was brotherly kindness. In the New Revised Standard, that translation is mutual affection. The reason they translate it that way is that it's essentially a form of this word philia. It's this word that is an affectionate type of love. It's actually fraternal love. Philadelphia is our English word, the love of a brother, or fraternal love. But that kind of love needs to characterize or needs to be developed within a marriage also. But marriages need to be founded on this higher form of love. I'm not saying that romantic love is only for courtship, or that romantic love is only important in the early years of marriage. And after you've been married for a while, just don't worry about it anymore. Not saying that. What I am saying is that in marriages that are growing and maturing, romantic love is absolutely complemented and probably overshadowed by the second kind of love, agape love. And that's what we need to be working toward as we mature in our relationship. Well, you've been very kind this morning. I appreciate your kind attention. Let me conclude by suggesting to you that the wedding ceremony may seem like the apex when you're there and you've spent all the time getting there, but it is only the beginning. It's really just like creation. And things that are born have to change and they have to grow or they die. A lot of marriages die because they don't grow. How's your marriage doing? Those of you who are married. I speak to the young people this morning not because you are married, but because you probably will be. I don't know if you'll remember the things that I'm saying now, but they are exceedingly important for the success of your marriage. You will spend a lot of time sifting between the various possibilities to decide which young man is right for you or which young woman is the best mate for you. The fact of the matter is, even when you make that choice, Once you get married, a lot of work to be done. And the adjustments that you make and the growth that you experience after that choice, probably much more important even than the choice. Ideally, these partnerships that we call marriages ought to make us stronger spiritually, better able to face the difficulties of life in this world. Ecclesiastes, the fourth chapter in verse 12, if I recall correctly, says, twofold cord is strong. When two people are working together as opposed to pulling against each other, then they have strength in times of need. This morning's lesson is not really directed toward the call of the gospel for people to become Christians. But isn't it interesting that in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, as Paul talks about the responsibilities of husbands and wives, he makes the comparison between the husband's love for his wife and Christ's love for the church. And as he talks about the woman's role of submission within this relationship of marriage, he talks about how the church is subject to Christ. Well, you don't have to have sat around through many sermons or listened to me very much or know me very well to know that I'm not the perfect husband. But Jesus Christ is. He's our role model. He loved us when we were unlovable. He loved us sacrificially and gave Himself for us so that we could be saved. He's the Savior of the body. What He calls upon us to do is exactly what wives are called upon to do, and that is to submit to the authority of their husbands. Jesus calls upon us to submit our will to His in obedient faith. And what that involves, of course, is trusting in Him as our Savior, as the risen Son of God. Having repented of our sins, we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins so that we can be added to that group, the church, which is sometimes described as the bride or the wife of Jesus Christ. Are you a Christian? There's no more loving husband than Jesus Christ. If you need to respond to the gospel this morning, if we can assist you in any way, won't you come to the front? We're going to stand and sing just a moment to encourage you. If you'll come to the front, we'll assist you. Why not now, while we stand and sing?